The last few weeks, I'm talking about things that I find surprising, at least I find them surprising in Scripture. The Old Testament, particularly as we've looked at some things that we might not have expected. Now, having read the Bible, having grown up in church or being a Christian, they're not surprises. But if you were to start with the concept of God, a holy God, a just God, a sovereign God, and look through Scripture, things that might be surprising. We looked in the sense of that God is gracious, that God would be gracious. That's not a trait that's typically found in gods. One were to study other religions, or one were to look at the gods of the Bible that are talked about in the Bible, idea of grace, and God was gracious. We also looked in the sense of that God, as we use the phrase from the benediction in Numbers, that there's a majestic smile, that God smiles upon you. We sang a song this morning about His presence, and that word presence often in the Old Testament is really a word that means His face, that God's face, you know, to be in the audience of His face is to be in His presence, to have His face shine upon you, is to have His, you know, an encounter with God, so to speak, to have, you know, His presence around you. And then we looked at this surprising word that God forgives. And one particular word, salah, is the one we looked at. And it's only used of God. It's never used of people. It's only used of God. That God forgives. That He is a forgiving God. It is presented almost in the sense that one at times could make the argument that it is God's nature to forgive. But we cannot say that too easy or too flippantly, as though it's easy for God to forgive, or He has, you know, there's a compulsion to forgive and it overrides everything else. For we also see clearly in Scripture that He's holy and that He's just and that His justice demands payment. But there is that sense of God as a forgiving God. But that word is only used of God. This morning, I want to look at some more surprises from God. And in particular, four words that relate to this concept of forgiving. These words are not exclusively used of God, though the context we will look at this morning are primarily in the sense of God forgiving. And they're not words that always mean to forgive. They're more picture words that convey forgiveness. And as we look at these, the hope is that we gain a broader understanding of the forgiveness that we've received. Though one could say, well, I understand I'm forgiven, so I don't really need to understand the concept more deeply because I'm forgiven. And in that regard, that could be true, but there are these times that we experience, because of our actions, a separation from God. And it's good to be reminded of the depth of the meaning of the concept of forgiveness. How broad that concept is, and that God paints these pictures. He didn't just use one word. When He wrote the Old Testament, when He gave it by inspiration to those authors to pen the very words He wanted, He chose some words that were descriptive. Not just a word that you can look in a dictionary and it says this word means to forgive, but words that were descriptive of what that forgiveness was. And by looking at these four words, which are not, this is not to expand all the words, or I mean to exhaust all the words, but by looking at these particular four words, we see a broader concept, hopefully. Have a better grasp, not just of the forgiveness we received, but of the life we walk. That as we look at the idea of being forgiven, these are descriptive words. As we encounter a need to be forgiven, these are the words that describe that forgiveness. So four words this morning, four things that we might find surprising. First, the Lord lifts up and carries away your sin. The Lord lifts up and carries away. It's a very picturesque word. The idea of lifting up, carrying away. The Hebrew word is nasa, In the New American Standard, it's translated 11 times as forgive, and four times as pardon. And so this is one of the a word that is on occasion translated forgive. But the word basically has three separate meanings. This word basically has three meanings, a range of meaning, which is not unusual for words to have a range of meaning. You just look up an English word in an English dictionary and you'll see definition one, definition two, definition three. And while there's similarities, sometimes you notice there's definitely a range of meaning. Meaning number one means to lift up. It's used both literally and figuratively of to lift up. That we lift something up. That you take a book and you lift it up. It's used in this sense of to lift up the eyes. So in Psalm 123:1, to you I lift up my eyes. The psalmist can say to God, I lift up my eyes. So we can use it in a very literal sense of lifting something up, but we can also use it in that sense of to raise your eyes, to lift up your eyes. Here in a figurative sense, though, it could be literal that one looks to heavens in that regard, but to look to God, to lift up your eyes. A second meaning, meaning number two, means to bear, to carry, especially in the sense of bearing guilt or punishment, the punishment that comes from sin. Numbers 14:34, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt, a year, even 40 years, and well, you will know my opposition. So here was the time when the 12 scouts went into the land, and 10 of them came back with a bad report saying, oh, the land is wonderful, but the obstacles are too great. And Caleb and Joshua are going, no. God's on our side. But the people sided with the majority report. And God said, as a consequence, you will carry the burden of that time. The 40 days they spent in the land, checking out the land, you will bear the guilt of not trusting me by wandering for 40 years. The idea of carrying guilt. We also see this as it takes a concept not simply to carry guilt, but to transfer that guilt to someone else. In Leviticus 16:22, when it speaks of a scapegoat. Now, this was a sacrificial system where there was a goat that was actually brought into the camp, and the priest laid his hands upon that goat, and it was a transferring of guilt of sin to the goat, and the goat was led away. And thus, our term scapegoat that is used in a totally different context in our culture and society, but in Leviticus, the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitude land. The goat shall bear, the goat shall carry. And so it becomes a transference here, a sacrificial, a substitutionary transference. So to bear, to carry, can in this sense be transferred. And then we see it in Isaiah 53:4, in a passage that in verse 4 we have our word that we're looking at to bear. But in verse 11 is a different word that's also translated to bear that has a literal, its basic root meaning is to bear. And so we see this word used in a parallel with another word that undoubtedly means that. And this is used of the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant. Speaking of Jesus, says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Jesus, as a sacrifice, much in the same regard as the scapegoat, he took the sins upon himself. He carried them. A third meaning stresses the idea of taking away. And in stressing this idea of taking away, it takes on this meaning of to forgive, to pardon. The idea that something is lifted up and carried away. Think about your sins being lifted up from you. If you thought of it as your sins as a burden, That burden being, let's say, for the sake of an illustration, a backpack. And now that backpack is lifted up and carried away. That's what this passage is speaking of. In Numbers 14, verses 18 to 19, we see this sense of God is forgiving. And it's set in parallel with the word we saw earlier a couple of weeks ago of Salah that speaks of forgiveness, but it's only used of God forgiving. In this passage, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving," our word, "forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and the fourth generation." But notice God, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving. It's a very part of who God is, forgiving, our word, Messiah. In the next verse, in verse 19, it says, "Pardon," and this is using our word that we saw earlier, Salah, "I pray the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven," our word, Nassah. So God has forgiven them. Now Moses is intervening and saying, forgive them afresh. Forgive. Another passage, Micah 7:18. Here, our word is translated pardon. And it's said in a parallel with a word that means to pass over. And this word for pass over means to move. It has the idea of movement, stresses movement. And so here the idea of passing over would be to move away from. And in Micah 7:18 it says, "Who is a God like you who pardons," that's our word, "who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession?" Who is a God like you? Who is a God like that? That's a great question. You know, the psalmist asked that question from time to time. Who is a God like you? What other God is there? Who is this God that forgives? Who is this God that lifts up and moves sin away from you? Well, our key passage is Psalm 32. Psalm 32. If you'll turn to Psalm 32, we're only going to read it right now. We'll come back to it in a minute because it's also the key passage for our next word. Psalm 32. But in Psalm 32, look at verse 1. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Our word is translated here as forgiven. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Wow. To have your transgression forgiven, you're blessed. Verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." To forgive, to have your sin lifted up and carried away. We can make a summary of this concept here by saying, God can forgive and forget your sin because it is taken up and carried away. You say, how can God forgive me? Well, the reason God can forgive you is because your sin is viewed as being lifted up off from you and taken away. So when God looks at us, when he looks at you, when he looks at me, he doesn't see our sin because the sin has been lifted up and carried away. So when we come to God and we say, Lord, I've sinned. And somehow, I still struggle with this, somehow, I don't know why, but it becomes conceivable to me that God forgave me the first time. That understanding salvation, that God could forgive me. But that God would forgive me now. It's almost as though it's easier to understand the first one because all of that was in ignorance. I was an unbeliever. I didn't know God. Now I came to understand God. Now I've come to say I love God. That's far different from that moment I came to salvation. And so now when I sin, it's that struggle. How would you ever be able to forgive? How could you ever see me? And this gives us a picture. because that sin is lifted up and carried away. Lifted up and carried away. Our second word, our second one we'll look at would be the Lord hides your sin. The Lord hides your sin. The root word is very similar as far as the way it sounds in English. It just has a K instead of an N. It's kasa. It's translated forgive only one time. The word means, this word has a basic meaning of to cover, conceal, to hide. So where the other one was talking about lifting up and moving far away, this one is more of a picture word of digging a hole and putting it in it and covering it up. Throwing a blanket over it. Somehow concealing it. We find a very literal usage in Exodus 8:6. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. I don't know about you, what your backyard was like during the month of June, but ours seemed to be covered with frogs. And at times they were pretty loud. But I don't think they were covered in the sense of here. To be covered. And so it can have that sense of cover, not in the sense of hiding, but that the land becomes hidden because it covers it. So we use cover in that sense of to cover up. We're not hiding something. When we get a cover and we put over us, we're not hiding ourselves. We're cold and we want a cover. But the result is you're hitting, so to speak. The cover conceals. Thus it brings warmth. Or in this case, it conceals the earth. Another usage or passage that takes on the idea of concealing would be Genesis 37:26. Judah said to his brothers, now this is when Joseph has been thrown into the pit, and Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Well, their cover doesn't mean to spread something out in the sense of bringing some benefit. It's to cover it up, to conceal it. So in that sense, literally, you would throw dirt over his blood, but there, they weren't talking about covering the blood literally. They were talking about how are we going to conceal the death. If we murder our brother and we just tell Dad that a wild beast ate him, we don't gain any profit, he's saying. It'd be better if we sold him. To conceal. Third, we see the sense of how it moves to forgive. In Psalm 85:2, and here it's in parallel to the word we had earlier. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sin. The first one, forgave, is our word that we saw in the previous verse in the Psalm. And so we see forgive parallel with cover. To cover all their sin, that is, to hide. To cover it up so it's not visible, so it's not obvious, so it's not there. The key passage for us is Psalm 32, because we have these two words. The two words we're looking at are in Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. How blessed is he whose transgression is nasah, forgiven. Why? Or how does that work? Whose sin is covered. Our other word, kasah. So we have a word, how blessed is he whose transgression is literally lifted up and carried far away. Or we could say it another way, whose sin is covered and is no longer visible. That God, in forgiving us, lifts our sins up and moves them far away from us. God, in forgiving us, covers our sin over, and so that they're concealed, they're hidden. Not in the sense of dishonesty, not in the sense of deception, such as Judah was saying, what good is it going to do us to cover up the death of our brother? That would be in the sense of concealing and by deception. But God is not a deception, but it nevertheless is a covering over, a hiding, a concealing. Summary, we might say, God takes our sin and conceals them. He does this not in the sense of hiding so as to ignore them, but in the sense of removing them far from us, and more importantly, from Himself. So they're out of sight. They're covered over. They're hidden. Not just from us, so to speak, but from God. So when God looks at us, once again, when He looks at us, He sees the sin has been lifted up and removed. He sees that our sin has been hidden. So He doesn't see us with that sin. Third, the Lord wipes out. That is, He erases your sin. He wipes out. He erases. The root word is maha, and it is almost always translated either to wipe or to blot out. This word means to wipe out, and thus to blot out or erase. Erasers in ancient leather scrolls were made by washing or sponging off. You didn't blot out on the scroll. You didn't take ink and just make marks through it. Remember back in grade school when writing a paper and you made a mistake and the teacher would emphasize, put one line through it. Because as kids, what you want to do is you want to blot it out. You don't want any evidence of your mistake. You don't want anybody to see what mistake you made. Don't want to put one line through it. I want it totally blocked out. And then if you have an eraser, it works even better. You can erase it. The word is almost always translated in these contexts in the English and the American Standard as to blot out. But really, blot out, if you think of it in terms of marking out, you take one word and you just scribble over it until it's blotted out, that wouldn't be the right picture. But if you think of it as a spill. If we were to spill something on the carpet and you get the carpet cleaner directions, it will almost say something about putting this on it and blot it. You put a clean rag on it and you blot it and it absorbs it. That would be the idea here. To blot in that regard, to wipe it out, to result being to erase, but not to scribble over it, not to highlight it, but to remove it in that regard. Genesis, the usage we can see in Genesis 7:23, very graphic in this one, as God talks about blotting out everybody on the earth except Noah and those with him. Thus he, that is God, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky. When the flood came, it blotted out. That is, it erased. It removed things that were alive. They all drowned. Exodus 32:32. We have our word that we saw earlier in the Psalm for forgive. But we also see Moses as he intercedes for the people, requesting that God forgive. And if God will not forgive them, Moses says, then blot out my name. And he says, but now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. And so here it is in the sense of, God, you have this book, and it's my name in it. But if you're not going to be a God that forgives your people, then just remove me from that book. Moses' intervention is incredible. And it's not Moses being boastful and arrogant and bullying God around. It is Moses in that context always reminding God who God is. And God only acts within his character. And Moses is always saying, this is not who you are. You can't get rid of everybody and start over with me because you've made promises there. And so, but Moses says here, blot out my name. That is, erase my name. Erase my name. So we see this idea of blot out. Now let's look at our key passage. It's Psalm 51. Psalm 51. The well-known Psalm of David. As David came to the Lord confessing his sin, most likely in this context it's understood that this is David's long-awaited, much-put-off confession of his sin with Bathsheba, his adultery and resulting murder of her husband. In Psalm 1, we see this. Verse 1, of Psalm 51, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Erase my transgressions. Blot out, you know, put a sponge on them and absorb them so that they're removed. And we see this, the meaning somewhat in the parallelism that's given in verse 2. Wash me, cleanse me. See, if God was to blot out our sins, it would be to wash you. It would be to cleanse you. Also, we find our word in verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my transgressions. So looking to God to wipe out, erase. Not erase in the sense that it didn't matter. Don't just ignore. That's not the idea here. It's saying, here's this mark on my record. Can you expunge that from my record? Can you erase that from my record? Here's this spill in my life. Can you put an absorbing cloth on it and absorb the stain from my life? We might summarize this and say, God graciously wipes out our sins, much in the sense one would erase an entry in a book and thus remove all record of it. God wipes out. He wipes out the record. He absorbs, if you would, the stain. The fourth surprise is the Lord removes your sin far from you. Similar in concept to what we said earlier about lift up and move away, but here it's not just lift up, the idea of move away, carry away. It's far, far, far away. Our word here is rahak. It means to remove far. This word, as a primary meaning, expresses a state of a person or thing being far, far away from someone or something else. We see this in Deuteronomy 12:21. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then God goes into, what are you going to do if the sacrificial site is too far away? This is how you carry out your sacrifices. If it's too far, if it's far removed, that's our word. In this context, it has nothing to do with sin. It's just a word that means to be removed. This word seldom is used in a context of sin and or forgiveness. It literally means to be far, far away. If something is too far away, that's our idea. We see it in Exodus 23:7 in a little different context. Keep far from a false charge. That would be in that sense of telling your kids, stay far away from that person. Don't even go close to that place. So God tells us, here are these charges. Keep them far away from you. Don't even be close. Far removed. We come to our passage in Psalm 103. Psalm 103.
You may have not recognized the psalm, but you will recognize the wording of the verse. In verse 12 of Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." How far is the east from the west? It's a perspective, isn't it? I mean, if we're talking about the east coast and west coast, we can measure it. How far is from New York to Los Angeles? It can be measured. But that's a coast, not east and west. And if you were to think of them in the sense of a plane, a flat plane, east never ends. West never ends. There is no way to measure it. They're measureless. The psalmist says, that's how far God has removed sin from you. Heard a song this week. I hadn't heard it before, really. It was great timing for me, and pretty song, too. It's by a group called Casting Crowns. And the title of the song is East to West. It's a new CD that's just out, I believe. "Here I am, Lord, and I'm drowning in your sea of forgetfulness. The chains of yesterday surround me. I yearn for peace and rest. I don't want to end up where you found me, and it echoes in my mind, keeps me awake tonight. I know you've cast my sin as far as the east is from the west. And I stand before you now as though I've never sinned. But today, I feel like I'm just one mistake away from you leaving me this way. Jesus, can you show me just how far the east is from the west? Because I can't bear to see the man I've been rising up in me again. In the arms of your mercy, I find rest. You know just how far the east is from the west, from one scarred hand to the other. I started the day the war begins, endless reminders of my sin. And time again, your truth is drowned out by the storm I'm in. Today, I feel like I'm just one mistake away from you leaving me this way. Jesus, can you show me just how far the east is from the west? Because I can't bear to see this man I've been come rising up in me again. In the arms of your mercy, I find rest, because you know just how far the east is from the west, from one scarred hand to the other. I know you've washed me white, turned my darkness into light. I need your peace to get through. I need me to get me through this night. I can't live by what I feel about the truth your word reveals. And I'm not holding on to you, but you're holding on to me. You're holding on to me." And the refrain again. "Jesus, you know just how far the east is from the west. I don't have to see the man I've been come rising up in me again. In the arms of your mercy, I find rest. You know just how far the east is from the west, from one scarred hand to the other." Just how far the east is from the west. Just how far. From one scarred hand to the other. How do you measure how far the east is from the west? It's not measurable. But if one was going to measure it, this artist came up with a pretty good measurement. From one scarred hand to the other. But you also hear the despair in the psalm. The struggle, the fears. "I know I'm forgiven. I know you've done all this. But yet today I feel this old sin nature, this old
sinful disposition rising up in me. I find myself attracted to the old self instead of the new self. I feel that I would let go of you, but yet I have the assurance you'll never let go of me. To be reminded that sin is removed far, far away is very valuable. We might summarize it that God takes our sin and removes them far, far from us. The distance is not measurable. It's as far as the east is from the west. But if we were to measure it, then perhaps as far as one pierced hand is from the other pierced hand, conveys the thought. Well, we might summarize these four words with saying that acknowledging that indeed these words give an incomplete picture. Because to have a complete picture, we have to go look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That forgiveness is not just granted, it is provided by Jesus Christ. In that sense, these Old Testament words become symbolic at best. They're symbolic of what Jesus was going to accomplish, from our perspective, what he did accomplish. But if we say it simply that way, then we end up saying these words have no real meaning, and that's wrong. They have real meaning. They're just, their meaning is contingent upon what was going to happen. They're real. They're real pictures. They would be incomplete without the death of Christ, for sure, but they were real nevertheless. That God takes away our sin. He covers it. He erases it. He removes it far, far from us. They speak of a real forgiveness so that our sins are removed to a distance that cannot be measured. I think it is beneficial to, from time to time, to think about forgiveness. Both to have a better understanding of the enormity of what we've been given, but also to be reminded of what's available. Not as a license to sin because God will forgive me, but as a part of restoration when we turn back to God, having walked away. How do you respond? How do you respond to forgiveness? Well, I think one of the most classic passages in the Bible on responding to forgiveness is Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. As Jesus has this encounter. In Luke 7 in verse 40. And the setting is that the Pharisees had requested Jesus to dine with them. And as he's dining there, a woman comes in from the city, a sinner. Most likely in that context, sinner meant she was a prostitute. At least, you know, because she's known to be a sinner. So that would probably be the idea that she was a prostitute. But whatever it was, she was known to be a sinner. And while they were reclining, she brought in this perfume. And she begins to weep. And with her tears, she wets his feet. And with her hair, she dries his feet. And the Pharisees say in verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman she is. And she, you know, if he was a prophet, he wouldn't be letting this sinner touch him. Verse 40, Jesus responds, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Now, don't think of this as $500 as opposed to $50, because even if you thought of it as $500 as opposed to $50, which one's going to be the more grateful? probably the one that owed 500. But if you see this as each one of these coins represented a day's labor, you're basically talking about somebody that has 2 years of salary debt, as opposed to somebody that has 2 months of salary debt. So if one wanted to sacrifice and give half of their salary every day, in 4 months one could pay off the debt, theoretically. The other one would have to do that for 4 years. Jesus says, which one is going to appreciate it the more? But he doesn't use just the word appreciate. He says, which will love him. And Simon, in verse 43, answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Don't you love that? I suppose. You think this guy understood it from the very beginning? I mean, as soon as the story was told and the question was asked, it's like, I see where this is going. I don't like where this is going. So he didn't just kind of boldly say, well, obviously the one that... No, I suppose. Jesus responds and says, you've judged correctly. And he turns toward the woman and said to her, or said to Simon, he's looking at the woman, he says to Simon, do you see this woman? It's like, do you see this woman? Like, yeah, we're pretty upset that she's here. I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. And she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. See, if your concept is, I guess, God, I need a little help. I can kind of see that I've messed up a little bit. I need a little help to get to heaven, but I don't need much. I surely don't need as much as Sam. Then the most you're ever going to love God is a little. But if you understand the enormity of your sin, then your love will be more. It's almost, as one you could say, to the degree that you see you're sinful, it's to that degree you will love God. Not to the degree you're horrible, not to the degree that you're evil in that sense of, I've committed all these atrocious acts, but that you see your sinfulness. For, not that any of us have accomplished this, but according to Scripture, if you were to only tell one lie, you would have violated the law and be condemned. But would you see that as, well, wait a minute, I only committed one lie. Randy, he can't even count how many times he's lied, plus all the other things. Or could you see it as, Lord, I've only committed one lie, but I see that lie as totally separating from me from you. I see me as totally unrighteous, as totally sinful. If so, then one could love God enormously, for you've been forgiven enormously. And these four words give us that picture. Sin lifted up, carried far away. Sin covered over, hidden from sight. Sin, the record of it erased, the stain of it being blotted up, or sin being far, far from us, as far as the east is from us. God's gift of forgiveness to you and to me. If you've never come to know Jesus Christ, obviously today's exposition has been directed to those that know Christ. But if you've never come to know Christ, then that's the same picture of what you can experience. And what God has provided for you, the sin, the condemnation that is upon you, He has provided a way to remove it from you. And that's through the death of Jesus Christ. That's attained by you by placing your faith, your trust in the person of Jesus, what He's done for you and who He is, that He would grant you that forgiveness to remove your sin. And you don't need to do anything special in terms of walking forward or or saying a special prayer, but it is by believing, by trusting, by placing your confidence in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the pictures in Scripture that help us to better see what you've done for us. We thank you that you've forgiven us. We acknowledge that we find ourselves sinning far, far more than we even desire. And that must be so much more than what you desire. But Father, we also find in your word, not because we deserve it, not because we will one day earn it, but because of your grace, because of your love, that you continue to forgive us. And that the pictures that were painted in these words represent not only the state we're in at this moment, but the state that's available to us in the future when we find that we have, in rebellion against you, once again turned our back. But as we come back to you, as we come back seeking you, then there is that sense of a freshness that you remove the sin far, far from us. We thank you. We thank you for your love. And we pray that you would build up in us hearts that respond in love, and that we would love you more and more and more as we come to understand how far away we were from you, and that you sought us and made us your own, made us your children. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.